With those announcements out of the way, did you know that the world ended on May 21st, 2011? Did you know that? Or did you miss it? I missed it. Thousands of people were certain that that was the day that the world was going to end. That was the final day of judgment for the earth. Many of them cashed out their retirement accounts or ran up their credit cards, and they took out advertising. They bought billboards around the country, over 1,200. They put signs on the subways in New York. They spent hundreds of thousands of dollars. CBS reported, said in May 21st, 2011, CBS reported in the morning, in the waiting hours of the 21st, there was no sign yet that a much ballyhooed and end times prophecy was coming true. CBS News correspondent Ben Tracy on Doomsday Watch reports that there have always been and probably will always be predictions about the end of the world. Maybe you saw one of those billboards. You know, that was mainly the work of one man, Harold Camping. Harold Camping. He was the owner of the Family Radio Network, Christian Radio Network. And he said, "You and I are living at the time of the end of the world." And because people believed what he said, they went out and emptied their bank accounts, quit their jobs, and spread that news around the world, spending their life savings. Camping assured them in the coming days, in March 20th or May 20th, there's going to be a big earthquake that will make the one that happened in Japan look like a Sunday school picnic. You'll remember in March 2011, there was that huge earthquake, a 9.0 on the Richter scale that struck Japan, caused a great tsunami, and it knocked out the Fukushima nuclear plant. In fact, that area 20, 30 miles around is still a dead zone because of that nuclear meltdown. He said that earthquake is going to look like a Sunday school picnic because there's one coming that will strike first in Fiji and New Zealand. You know, New Zealand, the place where all the billionaires are going to get away from things, hide out there. He said it would go all the way around the world. That was supposed to happen on May 21st, 2011. Well, as you know, May 21st, 2011 came and went, and Camping went into seclusion. He hid for 2 or 3 days. Then he said, "I miscalculated. It's actually the end of the world's going to come on October 21st, 2011. Seems he got that date wrong. Yeah, you could say that part of what he said was true. It was wrong. The end of the world did come for Harold Camping on December 15th, 2013. He died of a stroke. What do we believe about the end of the world? Is it all just hogwash? Or is it really coming in our lifetime? Does it even make a difference if we believe that the world will end? John thought so. So did the other apostles. But what do we think about the end of the world? Would you turn with me again to 1 John chapter 2 as we look at verse 18 down to the end of the chapter? Because John talks about the last hour in this chapter and what will characterize the end of the world. Children, he says in verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now again, this is a passage of scripture that you could spend your whole lifetime studying. There's so much in this passage. But certainly one of the central things that John is saying here is that those who believe do not leave. Those who believe hang in there. Those who truly believe, truly know him, they don't walk away from him. Why do they not walk away from him? Because they know what time it is. They know it is the last hour. That's the first thing he says here in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. That was true 2,000 years ago. What on earth is John talking about? Well, he's talking about what Jesus prophesied would happen in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Jesus said, "False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." John is expressing the idea that we are in the last hour of this history of this world. We've been in the last hour since the days of John. He's trying to warn his hearers that what will characterize this stage in world history is deception. The rise, the appearance of antichrists, and their deception, their leading people astray. Did John expect the return of Jesus in his own lifetime? I think he did. I think he did. Think of all the things that John experienced in his lifetime. He saw people raised from the dead by Jesus. He saw blind eyes open. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw Jesus crucified and then rose again from the dead. He saw Jesus ascended into heaven. Of course he expected that Jesus was going to come right back. He lived in that sense of expectation. And yet now he writes this epistle some 30 or 40 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. After he wrote his gospel, he writes this epistle. He's now an old man. And yet he can still have that sense of expectation that it is the last hour. Jesus is about to come. Do we have that sense of expectation? Or do we expect that we're going to retire and be in Florida and 80 or 90 years old and then eventually Jesus will come 100 years after that? Jesus said, "You don't know the day or the hour." It's clear from Harold Camping, he clearly didn't know the day or the hour. But what will characterize this last hour is antichrists. Antichrists. They will fill the last scene of the history of the world. Now, what is this term, antichrist? John is the only writer in the New Testament to even use this word. No one else even uses this word, uses this name. Antichrists. Well, anti comes directly from the Greek language. Now, most often we think of things that are anti. We hear of, they call the pro-life movement the anti-choice movement, meaning against, you know. That's mostly the way we translate that. But in the original language, when John wrote this, anti would be better defined as in the place of or instead of. What is he saying when he says antichrist? He's saying these are the Christs that are offered instead of Jesus. These are the people who are going to rise up and offer something instead of or in the place of Jesus. Antichrists are essentially replacements for the true Christ, the true Jesus of Nazareth. They seek to take his place in people's lives, in people's hearts. They seek to supplant him in the hearts of people. I think that we can look around us and see that there are all kinds of things that are vying for that position. All kinds of things that seek to take the place of Jesus in our hearts. Well, just last week we talked about the love of the world and how the love of the world has taken the place of Christ in many people's lives. What characterizes the last stage of history is all these other competing people, these figures or things that want to take Jesus as God's place in our hearts. Paul and the writer of the book of Revelations, they speak about the Antichrist, but they don't use that word. Only John does. Notice the structure of that first verse. Last hour, Antichrist, last hour. It's like a little poem. It's a very memorable phrase. He's saying that to draw attention to it. He's saying that so they get the point. What will characterize the last hour of the history of the earth is Antichrists. And what's the first characteristic of these people? They go out from the fellowship. Notice verse 19. They went out from us. They were in the church. They were coming every Sunday, but there was a point at which they left. These ones who believe the Antichrist. These ones who have taken in that spirit, a substitute for Jesus. They've gone out. He says, for if they had been with us, they would have remained with us. If they had been of us, they were not really of us. They were believing something else. They went out from us. They depart from fellowship. Paul says the same kind of a thing about the Jews in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Christians who are in the church. Now that's a scary thought sometimes to think about. The person sitting back of you or in front of you or alongside of you may have been in church for 5 years, but they may not really believe in Jesus. They may be there because, well, my family goes there. They may be there because, well, this is what you're supposed to do on Sunday mornings. They may be there because they have some vague idea about God. These people have always been in the congregation. But one thing characterizes them. At some point, they go out and they don't come back. They're went out from us, John says. They believed at some point in the past, but now they've stopped believing. Jesus says of these to the Jews in John chapter 10, he says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And later on in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They stay with me. They went out from us. The fact that they went out is that this manifests the reality. It was shown that they are not of us, of us. They're not living, accepting the same spirit that we've accepted. What does it say about all the people who walk away from churches and Christian fellowship and the gospel? Do you know that in America alone, if everybody that named the name of Christ, every evangelical, George Barna has found this out, if just the evangelicals, if just the people who say they're born again, went back to church, every single church in America would see 30 new people. Every church. There is a whole population of people who are out there. And that may say something about their relationship with God. Are they embracing another gospel? Are they buying into a substitute for the truth? Somehow they've been compelled to follow something because they're not with the people of God. Those who believe don't leave because they know what they have. Verse 20, what believers have. Notice how he contrasts the believers to the leavers. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You now have an anointing from the Holy One. A charism, an anointing. Now, in the Old Testament, the anointing was always preparation for some special task or some special responsibility. When the priests were selected out from among the people, they anointed their hands, they anointed their ears, they anointed their toes. They anointed their toes so they would walk the right way. They anointed their ears so they would hear God. They anointed their hands so they'd be doing the right things. They anointed the kings in the Old Testament. Why? Because they wanted their leaders to be godly leaders. What is he talking about here? This anointing. Has somebody come and poured some oil on our heads? Well, in a sense, yes, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "And he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. God who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." You could think of the anointing in another way. It's another way of saying God gave us his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says a similar thing. We have this treasure, what? The Holy Spirit, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Why don't believers leave? Well, because they know what they have. They know what they have. Having the anointing is having God from the Holy One. This is an anointing from the Holy One. Its source is found in God. This is what Peter declares when John chapter 6, when Peter says, Jesus says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" He says, no. He says, "Lord, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus says in the other gospel, "Peter, you said this, my Father gave you the ability to know this by the Holy Spirit." Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Why don't believers leave? Because they know. John 7, 17, "If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching." One thing that characterizes the people of God is that they know some things. They know some truths. Not only do they know some truths, but ultimately the Holy Spirit reveals many things to them. John 16, verse 15, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and disclose it to you." As Christians, when we're going through life, we're not going through life alone. God is living in us and with us. "I have not written to you because you don't know these things," he says in verse 21, "but because you know the truth," because you know it, "and you know that no lie is of the truth." You know that no lie is of the truth. There's no lie in God, unlike the Antichrists, whose goal it is and job it is to deceive, to offer something instead of God. John chapter 8, Jesus says, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." If you ever go to the CIA headquarters in Fort Meade, Maryland, you'll see inscribed on the entrance way those words, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Truth about God. Truth about ourselves, truth about this world. What comes to believers because the Holy Spirit lives within them? Truth, knowledge. They see clearly the world as it really is, not as they would imagine it to be, not as others are deceived into thinking it is. There's a contrast here between what the believers know and have and what the liars don't know and don't have. Who is the liar? Who is the liar? Verse 22. Who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The one who denies that the man Jesus was the Messiah of God. He was the Son of God. This is the Antichrist. Why? The Antichrist is always offering us another Jesus, another truth. Who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. When John chapter 8, Jesus is confronting the Jews there And he says, you're seeking to kill me. You're seeking to kill me because you're doing the deeds of your father, he says to these Jews. He says to them, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. John says that the one that denies the truth, he is a liar. Do you remember Baghdad Bob? Does anybody remember Baghdad Bob? Back in March 2003, when America invaded Iraq, and we came into Baghdad with our tanks and bombers. And Baghdad Bob was this Mohammed Sayed al-Sharif. He was being interviewed by CNN on TV there. And he's saying, oh, no, the American advance is failing. We're fine. And behind, over his shoulder in the camera shot, you could see the American tanks coming up the road. A liar. There's no truth in a liar. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. These are the false teachers that John is warning his people about. Most likely they are Gnostics. They think they know, but they don't know. Not because Gnostics means knowledge. They think they know, but they don't know. What is it that John is specifically attacking here in this first century? Well, probably the teaching of a fellow named Cerinthius or other Gnostic teachers. Cerinthius was an early Christian, but he had a real hard time with this thing of God becoming a human, God coming down and being incarnated. And so he said, that just cannot be, because God is supreme. He's over everything. How could he possibly occupy a human body? So Cerinthius had his own gospel, the Gospel of Cerinthius, and he denied that the supreme God even made the world. Because God is too high and exalted, he had some lesser God make the world. He said, Jesus was not God. What happened to Jesus was he was born naturally, and then at his baptism, the Christ Spirit came down from heaven and came upon Jesus and guided him through his ministry. And then just before he died on the cross, the Christ Spirit left Jesus. Because it says, and he gave up his spirit. It says that in the Gospels. Why? Well, because God can't die. You see, at the heart of Christianity is the incarnation. It's the foundation of our faith. The fact that God took on human form. That the second person of the Trinity became flesh. That God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he was incarnated among us. That makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. The Gnostics taught a similar thing. They said God is so high and exalted, he couldn't possibly have this close, intimate relationship with the material world. This material world. They said, how can you imagine Jesus going to the bathroom? Or as a baby having to be cleaned up and washed up? That was a blasphemous idea to them. Talk to any Muslim today. They'll say, of course Jesus wasn't God. Why, God is so high and exalted, he couldn't possibly be a baby. That's what makes Christianity different. Don't ever believe this ridiculous idea that we're all believing and worshiping the same God. We are not. We believe in the God that became a human being. That's radically different. And people have always had a problem with the incarnation. Some say it's blasphemous, like the Muslims do. There's two main forms of heresy that have always been around from the beginning, even from the early first century. One is people want to make Jesus completely human and only human. Not God. They'll tell you Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was the greatest philosopher that ever lived. He was the most wonderful person that ever lived, but he wasn't God. Well, how could he be God? That's one form of error. that Jesus was just another great earthly philosopher. These are the people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And then there's the other form of heresy is those who say Jesus wasn't really human, like this fellow Cerinthius. They say Jesus was kind of like a holographic image projected down from earth, from heaven to earth. And he walked around and lived his life, but he wasn't really human. He was just a projection from heaven. The Docetists believe that. And John is attacking both of these. If Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God, then we have no salvation. We're lost. If Jesus Christ wasn't killed on the tree, we're lost. There's no salvation. There's no resurrection. There's no redemption. That's why John is driving this point home so hard. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. They deny not only the Son, but they deny the Father too. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. In other words, if you don't have the Son, you don't have God. And the Gnostics are saying, we know God and we have a relationship with God. The Muslims say, we have a relationship with God. The Hindus say, we have a relationship with God. The Buddhists say, if you don't know the Son, you don't have God. That's what John writes here. That's an important point not to miss. The second characteristic of these antichrists is that they lie. They deny Jesus. The first characteristic is they depart. The second is they lie. They deny Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. So if we don't have Jesus, we don't have the Father. We can't have a relationship with God except through His Son. Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now the opposite of denying Jesus is confessing Jesus. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What does it mean to confess the Son? Well, it means to believe in the Son, to follow the Son, to obey the Son. Do we know Him, and does it show? Do our words and actions show that we confess that we know the Son? You see, we will do what we believe. We will act on what we believe, what we really believe. Or do our actions sometimes look like Peter's actions? When they asked Peter, do you know him? He said, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. See, then when we do that, we're sort of becoming a liar. We're denying the Son. Why do believers not leave? Because they remain in what they know. Verse 24, again, a contrast to the liars. As for you, let abide in you what you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Father and the Son. John repeats this theme that he started all at the beginning of this epistle, the theme of the beginning. What you have heard from the beginning. What you have heard from the beginning. Understanding and believing the gospel is the best insurance against not being deceived. Because if you believe the gospel, you aren't open to somebody offering you a substitute. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:1 gives us a nutshell version of the gospel. Paul writes there and says, I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, by which you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. First point of the gospel, God died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the gospel. That says an awful lot. It tells us that we as human beings are sinners. We're in need of a Savior. A lot of people, you talk to them, well, I'm not so bad. I haven't killed anybody yet. I haven't robbed the bank yet. No, Well, the Bible says you're a sinner. It says I'm a sinner too. He cried for our sins. That he was buried. He died and he was buried. Why is that important? Well, number one, it proves he died. It's a demonstration that he died. You don't just take a corpse and sit him up in a chair in the house. And then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. There are many educated people who don't even know this truth about the reality of the world. They look for their reality someplace else. They accept a different gospel or a different idea about explanation for life. If you don't know this, you don't know anything. Stay in what you've heard. It's a command. Stay, remain in what you've heard. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you will abide in the Father and the Son. You'll be in relationship with the Father and the Son if these words remain in you. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, it means to stay connected. If you have a relationship with your spouse, what does it mean to abide with them? What does it mean to stay in a relationship with them? Well, obviously, and I realize this is pretty basic stuff, it means you spend time with them, right? I mean, I'm here told that married people spend some time with each other, don't they? It means you communicate with them. It means you help them, they help you. It means you care about them. They ask you to do something, you do it. Well, that's what it means to abide in Christ. We make him a priority. God help the husband who doesn't make his wife a priority. How long will a wife put up with that? Or a husband? Abiding in Jesus means we make him a priority. We arrange our lives around this relationship with him. Will your wife or your husband be happy if you don't talk to them for a week, only on Sundays? How long will that relationship last? In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Keeping the message, abiding in him, keeps us in fellowship with God. This is the promise that we have in him, eternal life. This is the only time that John uses anywhere in his writings the word promise. What's the promise? Life eternal. And life eternal is all bound up in being in relationship with the Father and the Son. Peter says in the great sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, whom the Lord, as many as the Lord will call to himself." He himself promised us this, eternal life. He himself promised us this, life eternal. Why follow Jesus? Sometimes you get to a point in your Christianity and you say, "Gee, you know, I've been following the Lord all these years, and boy, what's the payoff? What am I going to get out of it?" Well, the disciples asked the same question in the Gospels. They made Jesus a priority. They left their fishing nets. They left their fishing boats. They followed this guy up and down around the land, went here and there, suffered some of his persecution. Finally, Peter says, "Lord, we've left our homes for you. What are we going to get?" Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." These things, John goes on here and says, "I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." What are they doing? They're trying to pull you away from this essential truth that there's life someplace else. There's another reason for spending your Sundays someplace else. There's another reason to pursue this or to pursue that. The third characteristic of the Antichrist is they always want to mislead others. This is what the last day will be full of. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 24. He said, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." John is writing these things so that no one will mislead us. He wants these people to be anchored in the truth that they've heard, not to be disconnected from it. You know, an anchor is a pretty important thing. If you're in a boat, one of the most important pieces of equipment in a boat is an anchor, particularly if you're in the ocean or if you're in a river. If you're in a river and you don't have an anchor, you could get yourself in some trouble. Anchors are pretty important. If you go up to Niagara Falls, the Niagara River is a beautiful river. The Niagara Falls is up there, and they let people boat on the upper reaches of the Niagara River, up above the falls. They let them ride their boats up there. But as you go down the Niagara River towards the falls, there are some bridges that go over the river. And on one of the first bridges, there's a big sign for all the boaters. You know what it says? It doesn't say watch out or falls below or anything like that. It says, do you have an anchor? And if you go a little further down the Niagara River, the next bridge, there's another sign. You know what it says? It doesn't ask you about the anchor. It says, do you know how to use it? Do you have an anchor? And do you know how to use it? Why? Well, because the river current is strong. And more than one boat's been swept over the falls. It's happened to many people. The river is strong. And if you don't have an anchor, we're going to be carried away by all the stuff around us. And remember, this age is loaded with deception. It's loaded with people that want to pull you away from the truth. That's what John is talking about here. Are we anchored in this message? Is this our hope for the future? Or are we hoping in something else? Are we listening to the voices that are around us, telling us, just go with the flow? If you go with the flow, you may find yourself at the bottom of the falls. Those who believe don't leave, because they remain in his anointing. As for you, the anointing you have received, John returns to the anointing. Its source is from him. It's in him. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. Did you ever think that there's a river in your heart? A river that never runs dry? That your strength may come to an end, but his strength never comes to an end. Your wisdom may come to an end, but his wisdom never comes to an end. Your understanding may be limited, but his is infinite. I didn't write these words. Jesus said, rivers of living water. That's what we have in relationship with him. Access to the river. He says, rivers. He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You have no need of anyone to teach you. Now, some people have taken this verse and said, get rid of all the teachers in the church. It says right there in the Bible, you have no need for anyone to teach you. I'm claiming that verse. You know, I don't have to go to church anymore. I never have to go to Bible study anymore. The Bible says I don't need a teacher. Well, never make a Bible doctrine out of one verse. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul writes and says, Jesus gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For why? For the equipping of the saints. For works of service. For the building up of the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ fully built up yet? Are the saints fully equipped yet for service? I don't think so. Still lots of work out there to be done. Why else did he give us the Spirit? Well, Jesus told them in Luke chapter 12. He said, they're going to bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Don't worry about what you're to speak in your defense. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit more. We need to draw upon His strength. Because what does the Holy Spirit almost always does? He brings us back to the Word. He helps us to understand it. He helps us to apply it in our lives. He guides us into all the truth. It says in John chapter 16, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, you have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that you may know all the things freely given to us by God. Just as you have been also taught, His anointing, His Spirit teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So abide in Him, little children. So that whenever He appears, whenever that may be, you won't be ashamed. You'll have confidence. We have confidence because of what Hebrews says. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Because we believe that an event that happened 2,000 years ago on a cross gave us access to God. That we believe that. We believe the gospel. Something that happened 2,000 years ago impacts my life today. Because the blood never loses its power. You won't be ashamed at His appearing when He appears. We are people who have put on a new self, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:23. We have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. Do we have confidence or are we fearful today? Are we worried about the future? Do we know what we have in Him? Believers know the time. They know the truth. They know they're living in the last hour. Believers have His Spirit, His anointing. Believers are anchored in His promise. Believers have boldness because they can trust in Him. Well, we have to stop at this point, but believers don't leave. They stay abiding in Him. And because they do, they have life eternal. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this marvelous, wonderful relationship we have with You through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we come before this communion table this morning, Lord, remind us again that communion means coming together. It means living together. It means fellowshipping together. It means experiencing life together. For that's what we do every time we break the bread and we take the cup, Lord. We meet with You and with one another. For there is one flock and one shepherd. Lord, help us to stay close to You. And may You bless us, Lord, as we take these elements, we pray. Amen.